Well, I guess our only solace will have to be a little session in the Word, in the Scripture. We've been studying 2 Timothy here on Sunday nights for the last month and a half or so, and we're in chapter 2 tonight, and in verses 14 to 18. I want to say some things about context in this passage, because we're going to shift gears a little bit. Up to this point, Paul and Timothy have been interacting over things that relate to Paul and Timothy. The concerns have been with Paul in prison, awaiting his execution. It makes it clear in this letter that he says, the time of my departure has come. He knows he's going to die. And so he is really giving Timothy input as he has been sent to the city of Ephesus as a timid man, as a guy who is in a lot of ways in over his head. And so the first chapter and a half really relate to that relationship that the two of them have enjoyed for well over a decade. And he's trying to prop him up and give him some practical things that will help him deal with who he is in his situation. And I have found this first chapter and a half to be extremely helpful for me, because like Timothy, I feel like I'm pretty much in over my head a lot of times. Maybe you feel this way too. So it's real useful. But what we're going to see really from now into chapter 4, verse 4, is a shift in emphasis away from Timothy and how he's processing things and how he's feeling, how he's doing, to here's what's going on in Ephesus. And it gets very particular about the things that are going on there. And so that's where our attention should go as well. It says in verse 14, 2 Timothy 2, remind them of these things, solemnly charging them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved by God as the unashamed workman handling accurately the word of truth. Avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth by saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they have upset the faith of some. No doubt, maybe an understatement. What's happening here? What's going on in Ephesus that occasions this kind of language? Apparently, what's happening is there is a group that has infiltrated the Ephesian church. And this group is putting forth some real strange ideas. It says these are men who've gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. And by resurrection, they don't mean Jesus' resurrection. Of course, that's already taken place. But rather, the resurrection of believers, because the promise of the Scripture is that Christ will return and will raise his believers physically from their earthly state into an eternal one, or as they're dead, will raise their physical bodies. And what they're saying is, well, you know, this has already happened. And guess what? You know, you missed it. And so this is upsetting the faith of some, as it says. And it seems that this whole weird thing that they're into has a lot to do with the manipulation of words. Notice Paul's emphasis there. He says, don't wrangle about words. Avoid worldly and empty chatter of talk that spreads like gangrene. And then, of course, its destructive effects, that this kind of teaching leads to the ruin of the hearers. And he says that it has upset the faith of some. The word in Greek is a little stronger than this. It means that they haven't just upset the faith of some, but they have overturned the faith of some. That some people, because of this teaching, have lost it altogether. They just don't know anymore, you know, what's true and what isn't. They're real confused. And so this is a big problem in the Ephesian church. The introduction of this bizarre, strange teaching. And we want to understand this a little deeper for a couple of reasons. One reason is because it really provides the historical and critical backdrop for the next two chapters of this letter. And so to understand why Paul is saying the kinds of things that he is to Timothy will require that we understand a little bit about the nature of this teaching and how it was arrived at. But also, it's important because this kind of teaching not only affected Timothy and his situation, the church he was in, But also we find, as we begin to look at all the letters that were written in the New Testament to these churches in Asia, which is primarily modern-day Turkey and a little bit of the north of Greece, we'll find that there are significant commonalities. That this was not just a local problem in the city of Ephesus, but this is something that was going on all over the empire. So when you read the book of Colossians, Ephesians, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, 2nd Peter, most of the letters of the New Testament really, in one way or another, are interacting with this kind of problem in their church. And so it's important for us to understand for that reason. And what it is, once you begin to piece all the things together from what have been said in all these letters, including especially 2 Timothy, is that this weird teaching is a fusion of mystical Judaism, which was very popular, not in Palestine or in Israel itself in the first century, but among all of the Jews who occupied the Hellenized or Greek-influenced world, their Judaism became increasingly mystical over time. And we have plenty of writings from this period that evidence the kind of teaching that they were influenced by and which they were propagating. So it's primarily mystical Judaism, but it's also fused with a kind of pop Greek philosophy, popularized philosophical ideas that came into contact with this mystical Judaism to create the kind of teaching that we're going to have to discuss here. There are two components of it that are valuable for us to understand. The first is that in this teaching there is an emphasis, a focus on a hidden or secret knowledge in the scripture. And so a difference then between a literal reading of the Bible and a mystical reading of the Bible. And so the emphasis and the focus for these people who would go around into these churches in Asia and in Ephesus focused on numerology, which we'll describe here in a minute, a preoccupation with biblical genealogies, with angels, and they create whole doctrines and beliefs about angels. And the idea is that what they are coming up with is new spiritual revelation, apart from the apostolic historic witness. You know, the emphasis of the New Testament is on, we saw Christ. We were eyewitnesses of the things that he did, and he told us these things. And so these teachers are saying, well, you know, that's nice, but that's not the real deep spirituality. That's not the really cool stuff, the important stuff. That comes from a different way. It comes from a spiritual understanding of the passage, and we just happen to have the techniques to help you get that information. And so all kinds of myths and legends were being written and disseminated through these churches, through these false teachers. And Paul makes mention in 2 Timothy 4 of this fact. He says in verses 3 and 4, for the time will come, he says, when they will no longer endure sound teaching, but will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside instead to myth. Myth. The writings of these mystical guys. So we know from this period then, in the first century, that there are scores, and maybe more than 100 have survived in one form or another, of writings. Some in the Jewish companion to the Bible, the Talmud, their interpretations of the scripture. The so-called pseudepigrapha, which just is a highfalutin term for the false writings. And other Gnostic writings that come from the second and third centuries, but is here in the New Testament in sort of germinal form. So we have a lot of documentary manuscript information about this heresy. One of the key illustrations then of how this whole myth thing operates would relate to a passage from 3rd Enoch, in which the names of seven angels guarding the seven levels of the ascent of the soul to heaven have to be known. And if you don't have the names of these angels after you die and as your soul tries to find its way to heaven, it's like, gatekeeper number one says, so what's the magic name? And you say, well, I don't know. And then, you know, plink, and it's like the Monty Python scene. They're into the valley, they're the end of the abyss. That's the end of them. So you got to have all seven names. You got to have them, you know, in your head, because if you don't, you're not going to make it to heaven. And these names are derived through a numerological approach to understanding the Old Testament. Numerology attempts to find hidden codes in the Bible relating to salvation, and sometimes in relating to Christ's return and stuff like this. And it's sort of a bizarre technique in which the letters in the text are given a numerical value. And so you might say, for example, you know, well, 3, that's the number for God. And so I'm going to look at every third letter in the third chapter of the third book of the Old Testament. And when I put all these letters together, it's like a big crossword puzzle, and boom, I've got some kind of secret knowledge, secret information. So, for example, the number 40 had real important value to them, because 40 was the number for testing. You might remember that Moses and the Israelites were in the wilderness for 40 years. Jesus was out in the wilderness being tested by the devil for 40 days, not 40 years. So 40 is sort of this number then for testing. And on the other hand, 49, a number for blessing. The 49th year in the Jewish calendar is called the year of Jubilee. It's where property is returned to those who have lost it, and debts are remitted. And it's a great time. You know, it's a time of blessing for everyone. The number 7 is the number of perfection. We all know that, of course, because the universe was created in 6 days, and on the 7th day, God rested. His work was done. It was complete. So number 7 then becomes the number for perfection. Well, indeed, what goes around comes around. And so this ancient myth-making technique of numerology has in our own day resurfaced itself. Some of you who've been around for a while may be familiar with the fairly popular text that was disseminated in the 80s called 88 Reasons for 88. The 88 reasons, based on this guy's interpretation of the Bible, principally using numerology, to ascertain in a scientific way how it is that Jesus Christ would return in 1988. And so, for example, reason number 53 is that if you multiply 40, which is the number of lostness and testing, times 49, the number of blessing, and then you add 28, that's the year when they think Jesus begun his ministry, then you have 1988. It all comes to pass. Just like that. And you laugh, you think, well, that's really weird, but this is what was being taught in the first century, and a huge percentage of the church was like buying into this stuff. And I think that this is wrong. I think this is really a bad calculation. I think it's more like this, where you have 40, you know, the number for testing, times 49, the number for blessing, that's 1960, plus 28, that's good, but they forgot to add in another 40, because a generation is 40 years, and, you know, there has to be like the last generation. And that brings us to the return of Christ in 2028. Just so you know, don't be caught off guard. Maybe you've heard of this concept before. There's a best-selling book out, actually, called The Bible Code, in which the author argues that the assassination of Yitzhak Rabin and all kinds of incredible things can be found by a numerical analysis of the letters of the Old Testament. There's also a movie that has come out not too long ago called The Omega Code, and it kind of describes this thing. I got about 2 minutes of a clip from that. It'll give you a better idea of what's going on. Let's take a look. Kind of an interesting question to end with. And I've belabored this a little bit because I really want you to understand that, as bizarre as this seems, this very much is the way of thinking in the first century world. That we're looking for this hidden, covert knowledge, this occult knowledge, to bring us into a relationship with God and to understand our life and understand our situation. And there's a second part of this weird teaching also that we have to get down, which is its mystical element based upon popular Greek thinking, which we just refer to as dualism. And dualism means duality to the separation of the spiritual from the material world. Here, the spiritual world is completely unrelated to the physical, as though they live in two completely and fundamentally category-tight realities. And therefore, as a spiritual person, spiritual growth is completely unrelated to the physical realm. Well, Paul's going to get into that in verses 19 and following. We're going to talk about that in 2 weeks. But for the purposes of our discussion tonight, this is where it's important, that revelation comes through mystical experience. How do we know the claims and the truth about God? Through these spiritual, mystical mythologies that are created and a powerful experience that is sold that comes with them. And so in this way, powerful individual experience becomes the authority for what's true. It's true because I've experienced it. Irenaeus, writing in the second century, talks about this way of thinking that had so pervaded the church, not only in the first, but also in the second centuries. He says, in concluding comments about these guys, he says, whatever they recognize themselves as experiencing is the divine word. The truth is whatever I experience it to be for me. Sound familiar? Now the question is, of course, how does this relate to the resurrection? Well, let's understand that Jesus did not, indeed Jesus could not, have physically resurrected from the dead. Why? Well, because God, being who God is, as a pure spirit, is completely unrelated to the material world. And indeed, to become a part of the material world would be completely out of character with his being God. God wouldn't trifle with the things like the material order, the material universe. And so they developed these ideas that Jesus was, you know, living in a phantom body, not a real body. And that so he appeared to be physical, but he really wasn't. And so he may have appeared to resurrect from the dead, but we all know he didn't really. See, it goes like that. So, by extension then, neither do believers physically resurrect from the dead. And so in the Gospel of Philip, also written in this era, it says, those who say they will die first and then rise are in error. Instead, they must receive the resurrection while they live. Because resurrection for them was a kind of experience that happened to them, not some future reality that actually is going to take place. And so all the claims of the gospel then are spiritualized in such a way that they can be accessed through this secret knowledge and through mystical experience. And all of the teachings of the apostles to the eyewitness accounts of Christ's life, his resurrection, and so forth, for them was absolutely superfluous, completely irrelevant, didn't make a bit of difference at all. And so we have then two issues that Paul is dealing with. First, of course, is the teaching on the resurrection, or rather, their denial of the resurrection. And then the second is, what is the basis then for genuine spiritual knowledge? There's a real crisis taking place in this church, where some are confidently asserting on the one hand, how do we know about God? It's because what God has revealed in himself, in his teaching, in the word. That's how we can know. And then the others who are saying, you know, nah, the real substance of the Bible isn't to be taken literally anyway. It's the spiritual message that underlies it. That's what's important. And we, as opposed to Paul, have the secret technique to give us insight into this knowledge, which we can disclose to you if you want. And so that's the conflict that we're seeing as the backdrop of this passage. Now, Let's take them one by one and very briefly the question of the resurrection. Paul and the whole New Testament recognize Jesus' resurrection and the future resurrection of believers in Christ as the cornerstone of true biblical faith. That's why he said in the passage that we read last week, he said in verse 8 of chapter 2, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, according to my gospel." See? Risen from the dead. That's kind of like of central importance. That's the number one issue. And so he says to a group dealing with similar problems in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, "If there is no resurrection from the dead, why then not even Christ has been raised. But then our preaching, our message is in vain. Your faith also," he says, "is vain. For if Christ has not been risen from the dead, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only," he concludes, "we are of all men most to be pitied." Now, the resurrection is kind of like at the very heart of the New Testament message, because it is in the resurrection of Christ that we can look back and say that when Jesus, gasping his final words on the cross, "It is finished." Not a cry of abandonment by God, but a victorious, triumphant declaration that the sins of all of humanity have been paid in his death. It is through the resurrection of Christ from the dead that we have proof that Christ was right in what he proclaimed. That God's judgment on human sin was really and truly meted out on Christ, and that he could overcome death on our behalf. And if that didn't happen, well, then there's no assurance, there's no foundation, there's no basis for you to think that you have been forgiven either. And so Paul concludes, if there's no reason to believe that what we're preaching is true, well then, you know, we are of all men most to be pitied. We're fools because our lives have been given to what we have seen and given witness to, which, according to the theories being held here, aren't possible. Well, that's an important truth, and we won't belabor it, though, because the passage doesn't belabor it. Rather, the central focus of this passage moves in a different direction, namely to our second question, the question of how we would know the truth. Paul seems to be very concerned that Timothy understand what it is that these false teachers are working out of, and how to respond to this extraordinary emphasis on experience over the content of the Bible objectively understood. And so he says in verse 14, he says, "Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words which are useless." Get in there and tell them, man. You're leading yourself into oblivion spiritually, because that's not where it's at. Instead, he says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved by God as an unashamed workman, handling accurately the word of truth." And this, then, is the focal point of what Paul's telling Timothy that his strategy needs to be. And he tells him a few things in this verse. He says, first, don't be ashamed. Be a workman, but one who's not ashamed. And this is a pretty consistent theme in this letter. Paul is consistently saying, don't be ashamed of me. Don't be ashamed to enter into suffering. Because, you know, the reality is that there are these false teachers out there, and they're making fun of you, Timothy. And they're thinking, you know, you're into this Paul theology stuff, this physical thing, this eyewitness stuff. Yeah, well, that's primitive. You know, you're one of those primitive people who take, like, a book seriously and don't realize what it's really about is this deep spiritual reality that we can tap into through mystical techniques. Of course, the appeal of this would be very powerful, wouldn't it? Oh, yeah. To have powerful mystical experiences that affirm me and affirm my belief is very persuasive. That's why people the world over seek these things out. Are there true spiritual experiences being had by people in other religions who follow all kinds of various and strange sort of ideas? Well, I believe so. I think those are real spiritual experiences many times. Not always. I think a lot of times they're just purely psychological phenomena. But sometimes I think they're spiritual as well. The only question, of course, would be, what spirit? It's an important question. So don't be ashamed, he says, to stand on the truth. And so this brings into focus then this whole crucial relationship between experience on the one hand and scripture on the other. And I think that it is true that God wants us to have a very vibrant, very alive, robust is the term I've chosen here, spiritual experience, spiritual life, where God is real to us. When we talk about having a relationship with God, we're not just talking about, you know, a doctrine, but something that's alive in our experience. I think that part's true. Look what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3 in his prayer to the Ephesians, the same group. He says, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family on earth and on heaven derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the true believers what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. Does the Bible value spiritual experience? Yes. I'm saying yes, it does. Absolutely. And we, I think around here, maybe I speak only for myself, really tend to move a lot more in the realm of stoicism, where, you know, what I'm concerned about is the truth of the message. And that is important, and we need to stay in tune with that. And that's exactly what Paul is trying to get Timothy to do. But at the same time, may be rather anemic with respect to our experience of God. Something personal going on there. Let's understand, let's be clear in our minds that Christianity is not a philosophy. It's not just a bunch of true things about God. No, no. It's about having a relationship with God. And God is personal and wants to and is capable of relating to each one of us on a personal level. And he wants to do that. I think sometimes it's the absence of personal experience that point to real problems in our spiritual life. And so I did a little bit of work through the New Testament that describes the ways in which the Spirit moves in a personal and individual way in the life of Christians. So, for example, in Romans 8, verse 15, this is a passage that came up last week in our discussion time. The Spirit works with our spirit to assure us that we are children of God. It's not just something that we learn because the Bible says it's true, although that is certainly the case, but even on a very personal level, a transaction takes place between the Spirit of God and you, where you come to develop this confidence that God's in my life, that God is trustworthy, that God is not going to exit stage left on me. Assurance. Paul mentions the Spirit giving strength in Ephesians 3, 16 in this prayer. We feel ourselves to be powerless. Oftentimes, in the real key things in our lives, the real issues that we have to deal with, we feel like, you know, I just don't know that I have what it takes to love the way I'm supposed to love, that I know I need to love, to do the kind of things in people's lives that I know that God has called me to. I need some help. And the Spirit of God strengthens us and enables us to do that. The Bible talks about the Spirit giving discernment and leading. In Ephesians 6, verse 19, Paul prays that the Corinthians would pray for him to that end, that the Spirit would give him leading in his ministry and discernment as to what to do. And here again, I think this is really key. God is going to call each of us as Christians to make risky decisions for him. That's the life of faith. That's what it's all about, really. Making tough decisions to go God's way, not the way of the world. To enter into God's work as opposed to sitting on the sidelines watching it happen. And I think it's true that we need to have not only the willingness to just step out and act because God tells us to do that. We do need to have that. But along with that, too, the promise of the Spirit working in a very individual way in our own hearts to say, you know, this is what I want you to do. We talked the first week of our study of 2 Timothy about that sense of calling, that sense of purpose in life that God wants us to have and to understand. This is something that the Spirit does, and He will lead and direct us in our lives. That sense of boldness that I think goes along with the strengthening idea. Then, too, in 1 Thessalonians 1 and in Romans 14, we have this teaching that the Spirit works with our spirit, bringing us a sense of joy and peace. And by joy, I don't mean some kind of like, you know, ecstasy or something like that, where just, you know, can't stand still or whatever, but a calmness of our own spirit, knowing that God is involved in our lives, that what we are living for matters, it's not a waste of time, that there is a tapestry that is being formed that makes sense, that is our life, that has a structure and that has beauty in it. Joy of life that we discover and cultivate with God and the peace that comes with that. Peace of the Spirit, as opposed to that sense of restlessness and anxiety, the stress of the world around us. You know, God says that through His Spirit, He wants to provide us with peace and joy in that context. So, does the Scripture put forth the importance of spiritual experience? I think yes. And I think when we look at a list like this, when we look into our own lives, we have to ask ourselves, you know, in some ways, does this tell me something about the nature of my relationship with God? Have I shut my ears maybe to the Spirit's speaking into my life, leading me personally? And in terms of the works of the Spirit, let's understand that these things are built over time. This isn't just something that happens once, but to experience peace and joy and leading and all these things that the Spirit does experientially and individually with us. This is something that's going to be through us the rest of our lives because, of course, we're talking about the growth of a personal relationship with God, which also spans a lifetime. Secondly, we would want to note, with respect to the experience of the Spirit, that it's subtle. God is subtle. He's not overpowering like a giant bzzz bolt of electricity or something like that. And then we're going to have this experience and bzzz, now we're going to be joyful. And bzzz, now we're going to be perseverant. And bzzz, now we're going to be illuminated. So He doesn't work like that. And there are some, of course, who would teach that this is the way God works. And we simply don't find this in the New Testament. Not at all. Indeed, what we find instead is that God relates to us. And as God works in our life subtly over a period of time, that this is connected to and related to our normal course of living as we pursue Him in the context of the kind of work that God has set for us to do. Very important. Some qualifications as well. That experience does not define theology. Contrary to what these Ephesian heretics were teaching, experience, though vital to the Christian, is not definitional to the Christian. That experience has to be conformed with what God has said is true and not the other way around. That experience is not God's primary means of communicating Himself to us. He's been at great lengths to provide for us His Word. And this is the central means of communication. And all communication kind of comes out of the written Word. And finally, experience is not the primary focus of church life in the New Testament. The primary focuses of church life in the New Testament are not cultivating experiences, but are in serving one another, in instructing and encouraging one another out of the Word, and being witnesses to the world. These are the real emphasis given in the New Testament. So experience is valuable, but it's secondary and rooted in God's revealed Word. See, that's the way we need to view this thing. And so because this is so important to see that the controls on experience being rooted in God's Word, that Paul says to Timothy, be diligent then, handling accurately the Word of truth. Let's break this down just a little bit. The idea to handle accurately is a nautical term. It comes from sailing. And it means to chart the rudder straight, and to chart a straight course. And this is what he's supposed to do with the Word. How we approach the Scripture really matters a lot. You know, you may have heard it said, well, the Bible says different things to different people. Now, you may have said, you know, what really matters is, what does this say to me? How does this passage illuminate my experience? And, of course, that's not a bad question, but it's not the right question if we want to handle accurately the Word of truth. The thing that these things have in common is an assumption that is very popular in our day. And it's the assumption that meaning resides with the reader and not with the author. That what does this passage mean? It means how I feel it means, how it relates to me in this moment. That's what it means. That's what it means. If it affirms my experience, then that's true and it's central. And if it doesn't, well, then I should just read on until I find something that does. A lot of Christians sort of read the Bible in this way. We sit down and read, and then when something kind of hits us, it's like, ah, okay, that's what I'm supposed to get out of this passage. See? But that's really not handling accurately the Word of truth. To handle accurately the Word of truth, our job, we have a job description, and that job is to discover the intent of the author. That's what we're supposed to do. So the text, not the reader, controls the meaning. The Bible codes, all this mystical interpretation, all this stuff, has it just the other way around, where I get in there with my computer system or by my magical, mystical numerology, and I discover what the text means, but of course, far removed from the intent of its author. Our job is to recover the author's meaning, and that controls our meaning. One meaning to a text, not 6 billion, one meaning to a text, sorry, though many applications, and this is an important distinction. There are a variety of personal applications of the same truth, but they are always subordinate to the intended meaning of the text. So we have a job to do, and our job is to get in there and discover what it is. We have to find out what it means, and then we ask, how does this relate to me? What does this mean then practically? Well, it means a couple things. First, it means that in studying the Bible, we emphasize what the Bible emphasizes. That's a real important point. It's true of any text that we would study. It's not the peripheral thing that may be alluded to that we focus our attention on. It's the general overall picture that's important. And this is why some people have said that Scripture is shallow enough to wade in. You don't have to be a Bible head to get in there and to read the Scripture and begin to realize, you know, I think I understand, not all the details to be sure, but I understand what the main point of this whole thing is. The central message of the Bible is repeated throughout. Not once or twice, not every now and then, but on virtually every page of the Scripture. It's all about grace. As a friend of mine who was telling me once tried to describe what the Bible's message is, he just said, Jim, you got to think of it this way. It's just grace all over the place. That's all it is. And you know, I think that very simple point was very powerful for me, and I needed to hear it at that time. It's all about grace. That's what it's about how relatively few church-going people really know that this is the case. I think most people who would call themselves Christian, may attend church, may have been brought up in the church or something like that, would not at all be able to articulate this central feature of what the Bible is about. But we need to do that because all of the scriptures, Old Testament and New, hinge and either prevision, as in the Old Testament, or explain and apply in the New Testament, the fact that God is at work, that He is a renegade creation that He loves and cares for, that God is willing to go out after any and all and find a way, establish a way, not because of our goodness or our ability, but in His own terms, to establish the way in which we can come into a eternal, living relationship with God. And that way is through the cross of Christ. He died the death that you deserve. And through accepting His death on your behalf, the promise of the Scripture is grace. That is, that God freely offers you eternal life in Him. Shallow enough to wade in. My daughter at 3 understands that. And most of us have the capacity to understand this basic truth, which is at the heart of the New Testament. We study what the Bible emphasizes, because improper focus on trivial elements or incidental elements of the Bible really misrepresent this important focal point issue. And this is why Jesus, for example, was really disturbed with the religious experts of His day. When He said to the Pharisees, "Woe to you! Woe! Scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," He says, "you tithe, you give 10% of mint and dill and cumin, but have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, the things that are more important, that are more central." Like what? Like, well, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But He says, these are the things you should have done without neglecting the other. See? Making the main point is always the main point. See? It's simple. It's what it's all about. And it's not a hard message to find in the Bible. On the other hand, it requires that some skills get developed in order to handle accurately the word of truth, because just as the Bible is shallow enough to wade in, it is deep enough to drown in. And many of you maybe have experienced that as you try to dive in. We need to recognize that if we're going to follow this instruction of Paul to Timothy, that like Timothy, we're going to have to apply some diligence to handle accurately the word of truth. It's not something that just comes to us sort of, you know, innately or by a experience or something like that. It takes work. And so why Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verses 13 to 16, "Hey, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching," he says. "Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in these things, so that your progress may be made evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and your teaching. Persevere," he says, "in these things." I would love to stand up tonight and say, you know, I've got 3 simple points, 3 simple principles. If you memorize them and chant them, you will have an unimpeded relationship with God in which He speaks to you directly. Like picking up the cellular phone. I wish I could do that. I really do. I wish it was that way. But it isn't that way. And so if we want to dig deep with God, it's going to require that we have some skills that we develop. We need to know some things, for example, about this ancient manuscript, this ancient text that's now 2,000 and more years old, in terms of its literary context and historical context. We have to realize that when we're reading the Scripture, we're in a very real way reading somebody else's mail. So we got to understand, if we want to be a good snoop, about their situation, what's going on with them. See, Most problems that people have in distorting the scripture comes from reading it out of its context. And of course, anytime you take a statement out of context, you can make it say whatever you want. And this is always kind of the first key to these weird teachings, is they take a statement and they put their own meaning in it by divorcing it from the context in which it's set. We need to know some things about the structure of the Bible and particular books of the Bible and the purpose for which the text was written. You know, there are statements of purpose given in the Bible, in these letters and in the Gospels and stuff like that. And we can also find what the basic idea is that the author is getting at through the way that the author repeats the central ideas that control the thinking of his text. I've just finished a pretty lengthy and involved study of the Gospel of John, and I was very much helped by my reading of John by going to his statement of purpose in John chapter 20, where he tells us why he wrote what he wrote. He says in verse 30 that many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these, he says, have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Why did John write the Gospel of John? Well, so that we would understand the signs, the works of Christ, and that these would produce belief, and that that belief would produce life in his name. That's why the gospel was written, which is why 88 times in the Gospel of John, the verb to believe is used. 3 times in every chapter, over and over and over again. Jesus does a sign. He calls people to believe, and then he promises them eternal life. My point here is simply that understanding the Bible is not some kind of a magical mystery tour through numerology and weird stuff like that, but that the author has been very good to us. And they've given us cues in their text to help us understand what the main point is. And they repeat that main point over and over again. Very helpful. Recognizing the main point of a passage and how it's supported within that passage. I got some bad news. Yes, grammar does have a value. You know, to understand that a paragraph is something that has like a main point and that that main point is supported by other, you know, clauses and statements and sentences in the paragraph, that's really good. But, you know, these are some sort of simple things. But they're really important things for us to understand. And the reason why they're so important is because of our easy tendency to divert ourselves from a disciplined attempt to understand what the author was meaning as they communicated to what does it mean for me. That always is our tendency, and we need to lean against that to obey this firm instruction from Paul to Timothy to handle accurately the word of truth. That's our job. We need to focus on what it says about the main concerns of the Bible as we read through a particular passage. Who is God? What is the human dilemma? What has God done to deal with the human dilemma? What's the purpose of the church? These kind of core questions that passages will answer for us. And of course, this is a very cursory trip through Bible interpretation. So, hey, why don't you make it easier on yourself and go out and buy a study Bible at the book table out there. We sell them at cost, you know, it's just so that we can get something in your hands to help guide you through. It'd be a real good thing to do if you want to get into God, is to learn how to study his word. And hey, second hey, how about doing it with a friend? Really important. You know, you get in there and you say, I don't know, you know? And so maybe some of our friends who were saying, I don't know, a year or so ago were able to say, you know, I think I've got some thoughts on that passage that we can make sense out of. See, and so we can get together and we can study the Bible together. And we can begin that process of really coming to grips with what God has said. We can find God there. So in conclusion, then, we ask ourselves this question. It really follows what Paul has said. What does it mean for us to present ourselves to God as an approved workman? Well, it means that we need to apply a workman's diligence in the handling of God's word. That's really kind of job one for us. It's what we've got to do. And it means that we might have to have some things like regular study habits. You know, the approved workman, the worker that's really trustworthy, shows up to work every day, right? And so too with us, that we need to have consistency in our Bible studies. And I'm not saying that you have to have some kind of sacred moment between 5:30 and 6 a.m. every day where you're studying the Bible. It's not like that. But something consistent is, and I think sometimes we err and say, we don't want to be caught into a legalism of discipline, study time, or whatever. But problem is, of course, that when you link legalism with discipline study, they both get thrown out together. And clearly, the scripture is calling for regular study that, as Paul told Timothy, shows progress in these things. The more you know, the more you'll see. This is the exciting thing about studying the Bible. I went to the doctor a couple years ago. I had this big problem with my neck. And he said, oh, I can explain this problem. He put the x-ray up on the light board. And he said, see, there it is. And I looked at it and I said, I don't see what you see. And he realized, well, he had gotten 8 years of education so that he could see what I couldn't see. And the more you learn the scripture, the more you'll be able to see. And that's a very cool thing. It's a cumulative thing. It takes time to develop these skills. Oh, yeah. And kind of painful, too, at times. But they can be developed, and they're very rewarding. Keep a notebook of your work. It's a good way to log your progress. Finally, secondly, I guess, by way of just sewing things up, we need to adopt the mindset that is implicit in this passage. The mindset that we can meet God in His Word. What an awesome privilege. The teaching about the Word of God in 2 Timothy is so powerful. It is God's breath, he says. It's God's treasure. And it communicates to us that sense of honor and privilege that God, in His starry eternal dwelling, has chosen to give to us His thoughts in ways that you and I can understand them. What an extraordinary privilege that is. It's an expectation as we meet God in His Word that we will be learning from Him, that our lives will be changed because of our engagement with Him in His Word. In John 17:17, Jesus says, God, sanctify them or change their life in truth. Your Word is truth. So if you're into having God alive in your life, that means that you want to be involved in the study of the Scripture. With a view, it seems, also to be armed for spiritual work. That's always the output in this, that we learn so that we can entrust to others, so that we can give what we've gotten to other people. And the consequence of this, it's hard for me to kind of put it together in a way that we can get it here. But when you truly understand the Word of God, do you realize what's happening? You're seeing the very mind of God. The thoughts and the intents of God become alive in you. That's very powerful. That's more powerful than the bizarre ecstatic experiences as we're being peddled on the streets of Ephesus that Paul had to have Timothy deal with. The Word, handled accurately, this is how we come to know God. Well, next week, Patrice McCormick is going to talk about peace with God, which is going to be really cool. And then we'll come back the next week and finish up 2 Timothy 2. Well, we're out of time, so why don't we draw the net around this and pray together. Lord, I know we live in a culture that really has a high value for experience and a fairly low value for accurately handling the Word of truth. And I know that I have felt that it's a real effort for me to get into the Word in a disciplined way, to study it, to really recognize that my job is to find out what you're saying, not how it's affecting me necessarily. And I just would know, Lord, from this passage and from so many like it, that that's something that we have to face and deal with as Christians, that you would enable us, God, to to have the sort of discipline and diligence that Paul calls Timothy to accurately handle your word. And that through that we could come to see you and to understand you, to deepen in our relationship with you. And through that, God, that we would be useful as ambassadors for you in other people's lives. And so we thank you, God, that you've given us this way to approach you through your word, that you've made it clear not just to us, but to all of humanity and throughout time since it was written. We thank you that you care for us in that way. And I pray, God, that for those of us who are thinking about you tonight, maybe for the first time, thinking about taking you up on that opportunity to have the death of Christ apply to them, I pray that they would just soften their hearts at this moment, Lord, and agree with you that they're in a point of need and that you are able and desire to meet that need, to forgive them, to restore them, and to enter into their life and begin an eternal relationship with them. And I pray, God, that as people are thinking in this way and making that kind of decision, that they would make that known to the people that care about them and to share that and help understand what it means to grow in a life with you. Amen.